We talked last night about the gift of prophecy, and the subject was dealing with Ellen White, Why Should I Care? And what we looked at in brief is that God at all times has used prophets and the prophetic gift to guide His people in the right path when the devil tried to confuse them from the truth. And so the role of the prophet was to point back to the instruction of God and get God's people's attention so that they would stay on the right path instead of getting diverted onto the wrong path. Praise God for that. Praise God for, in His mercy, using the prophetic gift. And we understand from Scripture that that continues to the end of time. Seventh-day Adventists believe that that gift of prophecy, along with the other spiritual gifts, will remain in the church. According to Ephesians 4, that those gifts will remain until we come to the unity of the faith, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We believe that's going to be the coming of Jesus. There are some people that will argue that. I know some Christians don't believe that, that the gift of prophecy will continue in the church until that time. You have to keep something in mind, though, that all the spiritual gifts primarily were given for mission. If you look at it there in Ephesians 4, it tells us they were given for mission. In fact, I wasn't going to launch into that yet, but I hate to jump into the Word without praying. So I want to kneel, and I'm going to ask God to bless our time in His Word today. If you would bow your heads with me, please. Heavenly Father, I pray today that as we open the Scripture, that Your Spirit that inspired the Scripture would give us understanding in spiritual things, would lead us into all truth according to Your promise, Lord Jesus. And we ask this in Your name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, in the New Testament, you've got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle tells us about the gifts that Jesus gave to the church. We're looking at verse 11. Ephesians 4 verse 11 says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Notice verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Now, I know the King James Version reads a little bit different than that. There's a comma there, in the King James. It looks like there's a, what does it say, the perfecting of the saints in the King James? The edifying of the saints? What is it? The perfecting of the saints. There in verse 12. And then it says, comma, for the work of ministry, as if they're two different things. But what the Greek is really conveying there in the original language is that the spiritual gifts were given to equip God's people for ministry, specifically the mission of giving the Great Commission to the world, to give the gospel to the world. Now, what sense would it make for God to give a gift to give the gospel to the world to take the gift away before the gospel reached the world? Are you following that? So anyway, that's just a side note. That's why we as Seventh-day Adventists believe that those gifts will continue. And we believe that the gift of prophecy has been manifested in these last days through a person named Ellen White. My message today is why I believe in Ellen White. And I want to share with you a little bit of my background and really what has compelled me. Last night I talked about giving the gospel message and how you can't give a message you're not excited about or enthused about or confident about. I want to share with you why I have confidence in the message I present today. I grew up as a young man in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I went to Seventh-day Adventist grade school when I was younger, and I appreciate that. I don't think there's any greater privilege to be raised up with by first and foremost parents who have a concern for the salvation of their children. There are a lot of parents today who have concern for their children. They want them to be liked by their friends. They want them to be good at sports. But being liked by your friends and being good at sports doesn't get you into eternity. And I praise God my parents cared about eternity for me. And as I was growing up in that setting, I just want to tell you, as much as I appreciate that, there's a danger involved in growing up as a Christian. And that danger is that you can take the truth of God for granted. You can, first of all, one of the things that I hear Seventh-day Adventists say a lot is, well, I really don't think I know enough to share my faith. Christians sometimes don't have half an appreciation of what they know that so many other people don't know. Do you know Jesus? Do you know what Jesus can do to change a person's life? You know how many people don't know anything about that? They haven't even had the opportunity, and you have. And so sometimes we can take for granted the things that we know as truth. And what the result of that can be is that the truth ceases to impact us. Let me give you a practical example. Imagine that this room where it was dark out and it was pitch dark in here. If somebody in the room, I don't care where they are, anywhere in the room, pulled out a flashlight and hit the beam and shined it, do you think it would get our attention? I guarantee it would get every person's attention in this whole room. I was playing around with this theory in Sabbath school. Pardon me, I was paying attention in Sabbath school. I promise I was. But at the same time, I've got a phone, I've got a camera on my, or a flashlight on my iPhone. So I turned the flashlight on, okay? Do you think anybody noticed it? I was worried because I thought it's going to distract somebody, but I'm going to try it anyway because I'm going to give this illustration. I want to make sure the illustration I'm giving is accurate. And I was shining it, you know, I was hoping especially because I was shining it kind of forward. Well, you know, you can't see anything over here. You can't see the light that's shining from the phone. The teacher might have, and I thought, well, I don't want to distract him or think I'm trying to distract the class. But here's the point. If you're in darkness and a light shines, it gets your attention. But when you're surrounded by light, there's not a lot more light that can be given to grab your attention anymore. And when you grow up as a Christian and you know all the Bible stories and you know those things, if you don't appreciate them, they have a hard time grabbing your attention like they could grab your attention or should grab your attention. And that, I think, was that's where I was growing up. I had a lot of opportunity, but I don't think that I appreciated those opportunities that I had. And I continued on till I was about 14 years old in the Adventist Church. And during that time period, there was a crisis in the Seventh-day Adventist Church over a number of things, one of which was Ellen White. And whether or not she was really a prophet of God, and my mom and my stepdad, who I lived with, ended up leaving the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I had, in that time period, I had never really invested myself in the truths that I had heard. I never made them my own. Something that was said this morning, I think, Jeff, you said it about how did you word it? I mean, the thought that came to my mind is the saying that says God doesn't have grandchildren. Right? Jesus said you must be born again. You can't just be born from somebody who's born again. It has to be your personal experience. And you made something of the point of people growing up in the church, but had never made the church their own, never made the religion their own. That was me. It just wasn't my own. And when my family left, I was more happy to leave than sad. I got to do all these things. And that was the pitch. It was like, oh, you know, you don't have any rules to follow anymore. We got all these rules as Christians. Now I don't have to follow the rules anymore. I hear that pitch today. People will say, you know, you got religion is so strict, and if you were to get away from that, you wouldn't have all these rules. Well, let me just take a moment to describe to you my life without those rules. You think it turned into a big party? Technically, there was a party. You think my life was happy? You think the freedom, this is the freedom the devil offers people. Well, religion, my family left the church, my mom and my stepdad, and religion had no place in our home. It wasn't long. Initially, I think there was intention. My mom and dad at first didn't say, oh, we're not Christian anymore. We don't believe any one of us would have said we were Christian, myself included. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah. But there was no religion in our home. We didn't read the Bible. We didn't have worship. We didn't go to church. We had nothing. There was nothing spiritual. We didn't pray. And that's on that rare occasion when we wanted something. God was a little tin God to us. We'd pull Him off the shelf when we needed Him, perhaps. Religion was largely gone out of our home. And that was during a lot of my developmental years, as I went on 15, 16, 17, 18. And my focus became shifted, not to preparing for eternity, but to making sure I fit in this world. And this world is full of constant pressure for us to fit into something. And it's funny how every generation is different. I'll give you it for instance. When I was growing up, it's not only when I was growing up, it's the same today. How you dressed matters. And when I was in high school, it was extremely super important that you wore the right kind of jeans to school. When I was in high school, it was Levi's jeans. What's so funny about that? But listen to me carefully. It wasn't just Levi's jeans. It was Levi's 501 jeans. But it wasn't just 501 jeans. It was 501 button fly jeans. You get the zipper and you're uncool. You've got to get the button fly shrink to fit, and it has to have the red tab on the pocket, not the orange tab on the pocket, which was also available, because that would mean you're uncool. You've got to have the 501 shrink to fit button fly red tab jeans. And you better bet I had them. You had to have the right book bag. You had to have the right brand of shoes. There might have been some variety there, a few. Okay, you don't have to have Nike if you have Adidas, but you can't have anything else besides that. I learned that society dictates, and oftentimes we respond. Now, it's not always bad to do what society's doing. I mean, I can't help but noticing the style today, hairstyle for girls. I was teasing Sophia last night. But it's not, this is one of the new hairstyles where the hair hangs in the face. And a lot of you girls are pulling it aside, but I've watched it. You know, and I'm just thinking, just get it out of there. But it's just a hairstyle. And we do those things. And like I said, it's not all bad that we fit in with the styles of the world per se. Now, I can't get on anybody. I used to wear my hair in what's called a mullet. You know, the long in the back. Don't, aw, you all know. Any of you who lived in the 80s knows that anybody who was cool had mullets. The rock stars had them. The TV stars had them. But the fact of the matter is, what's funny is, it is funny, because the younger generation today, a lot of guys are like, oh, that's uncool. And little do they realize that now they're following whatever fad is popular now, just like I followed it then. Now, the point is, not so much that I have the shoes that the world says are cool. But is that driving me? And that was what was driving me as a young man. I learned that I would let the world dictate to me what was cool and I would follow it. I wanted to belong. I wanted to be accepted. And the world told me what I had to do to be accepted. And so that's what I did. But I learned really quickly that the world never stops telling you what you need to fit in. After a while, it's drugs you got to get into to fit in. Or whatever your subculture demands you to do to fit in. And little do you realize that you really aren't in control of your life. You may, I'm free, I do what I want. You don't do what you want, you do what you're told to do. You only do what the devil tells you. That was my life. And all the while, even getting into drugs, if you would have asked me if I was a Christian, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And I knew some of the things that I had learned about, well, yeah, I believe Jesus is coming again, and there's going to be a time of trouble. I'd love to talk about the time of trouble. End time events were interesting to me and terrifying to me at the same time. Terrifying because I really didn't know the one who was in charge. That shaped me as I came out of high school and got married very early. I was married, my wife and I got married when I was 19 years old. She was 18 years old. We celebrated our 25th this last year by God's grace. And when we were married, neither of us were Christian. We lived for ourselves. I never realized how much I lived for myself, how indulged I was in myself. I never realized it. We lived for entertainment. worked a lot. I was going to school. And one thing that was interesting in my life is I began to shape my life to what was a term that Ellen White calls respectable conventionality. It's like you fit into what... You don't want to be perceived as somebody who is immoral. You know, if I would drink, I would drink socially. Responsibly. You know, my life became something that I thought I was a really good person. It was when I was about 25 years old that my grandmother... It was actually just a little bit before that. My grandmother was diagnosed with lung cancer. Now, my grandmother was not a professed Christian. My grandmother, this is my grandmother on my mom's side, I was very close to her. My mom and dad had divorced early. I told you I lived with my mom and my stepdad. Both my parents got remarried, and anybody who's been in that situation, I mean, I'm not reflecting anything on my mom and dad, but to say it was awkward for me, you know. My mom got remarried to my stepdad. He already had kids from this former marriage. So I was like, I felt like I was an extra now. And with my dad and my stepmom, who wanted kids of her own rather than the kids that came with the package necessarily, I found a solace with my grandma on my mom's side. I was close to her, and I felt like that was my home away from home. So when my grandma, in fact, when I got married, I actually moved from where my mom was to live close to where my grandma was. Spent time with her every weekend. Saturdays were my cleanup day, wash my car day, go to my grandma's and hang out a little bit before I went out Saturday night. And it was in that setting when my grandma was diagnosed with lung cancer. Initially, it was kind of a shock, but it went into remission, and so nothing was real apparent. Like, nothing really changed too much with her. She started to get a little weaker, but then the time came when the cancer kind of kicked back in, and my grandma was taken to the hospital. They told her, your cancer is back and it doesn't look good and you have a very short time to live. And at this particular time, they took her to the hospital and they put her in a hospice care facility right next to the hospital there in Columbus, Ohio, Riverside Hospital. They had a hospice care facility. And I remember one night in particular, she was there in that hospice care. I went to see her after work. And I remember going in the room, and there was my grandma laying in the bed. She, you know, she was worn out. She can't breathe as well, you know. And she said, it had been a full day. She said, I can't talk to you a lot this evening. She said, I'm really tired. So I said, Grandma, that's okay. That's cool. I'll sit here with you. And I sat down in the chair, and I got this idea. My grandma's dying. It's time to take the tin god off the shelf. My grandma's dying. I need to speak something comforting to her. And I opened the drawer there and blessed the Gideons. They had a Bible in that room. I didn't have a Bible, but the Gideons put a Bible in that little room, and I pulled it out of the drawer. And I thought, after all of this time in my life of not living like a Christian at all, I'm going to pull out the Bible, and I'm just going to flip it open and give Grandma some good word of comfort. And I began to flip through the Bible looking for something encouraging. Back and forth. Back and forth. Have any of you ever had your car break down who don't know anything about fixing cars, so you stop and you get out and you open the hood, but you have no clue what you're doing? You're just opening the hood because you're supposed to, because the car's broken down, and you're like, what is this? That's what it was like. I opened the Bible, and I had never been in the Bible. I had such confidence that I was a good person. I had such confidence that I knew Jesus. But suddenly in that moment, I opened the Bible for a half hour. I spent in that Bible leafing through the pages, maybe more. And at the end of that half hour, the Lord spoke to me. And I can't tell you to this day whether it was audible or in my head, but this is what I heard. You don't know me. You don't know me. I lived a lot of my life pounding loud music, having the TV on, and all kinds of other noise, so I could never hear that still small voice of the Holy Spirit. But there I was in that little room, and there was no other noise, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, you don't know me. You don't know who I am. Well, that was weird for me. I shut the Bible. Grandma, I'm going to go. I'm going to see you later. But I left that room with some different thoughts that night. And within the next couple months, my grandma passed away. I was in the night when she passed away. I remember going into the room, and my parting words to my grandma were, "Grandma, I think there's a better place." I used to know. I knew. I didn't know anything. And my grandma said, "I do too." That was our last words. And it didn't hit me at that time how much I lost by not giving myself to what I knew to be true, by not applying and making my parents' religion my own religion, by making the religion of Jesus my own, because had I made it my own, maybe I would have had something better to speak to her then. The Apostle Paul says, "No man lives to himself, and no man dies to himself." We can't go through life with this worldly attitude like, "Hey, you know, whatever I do is my business. It's not your business." We are in this world to be influences. And we're influences of one side or the other. I didn't realize it at that time, but I went away from that experience. My grandma passed away, and I began to really question what everything was about. Why am I here? What happens after death? What is the purpose in all of this? My brother, he's 1 year younger than me, my brother John, he began to go back to church. And I thought, you know, maybe that's an idea. Maybe that's what I ought to do. Went to a church near our house that was the closest one to the house. It was an Adventist company. They hadn't become a church yet. And ironically enough, this company, Their target, their goal was to reach the young people. And one of the things that was interesting about this church was they were really down on Ellen White. Now, I had such little knowledge, you know, coming into the picture. I just knew that I needed to be finding out something about God. I went to that church. I went to other churches. I had friends, and I went to different, you know, churches. I had Wednesday night churches, Friday night churches, Sunday morning churches, you name it, I would go and I would visit around, wanting to know answers. One of the things that began to fascinate me, because I wanted to know what lied ahead, was prophecy. Prophecy fascinated me. Of course, growing up and having that whole time of trouble scenario, I was like, really, I want to know about what's going to happen. Is there really an afterlife? Is Jesus really going to come again? Now, the church that I had visited there particularly was studying prophecy, only they were studying some material by a man named Larry Wilson. And Larry Wilson had been a former Seventh-day Adventist, but he had adopted this futuristic view of prophecy. Well, I didn't know the difference was one way or the other. It just fascinated me. And one of the things Larry Wilson was teaching at the time was, and this goes back, and that in 1994, the final events of prophecy were going to begin. I don't know, it was spring of 1994 or something. And that was right about the time that this was. So I was like, wow, it's right around the corner. And so I remember getting really excited. I was going to get, you know, I wanted to be ready. At the same time, I told you my mom and dad had issues with Ellen White. And when I came into the church, I carried those issues. I didn't know anything Ellen White said. I mean, I didn't know anything. I just carried, you know, other people have an issue with it, I'm going to have an issue too. And it usually came something like this. Well, you know, Ellen White says we can't do this anyway. Well, fine, I don't need her, you know. I don't need anybody telling me what I can't do. And so I didn't know a lot about her, but I carried the attitude. And it was in this time period, and I'm studying and looking for answers. I don't even know how I got to it. I don't even know what started me on it, but I picked up a book called Early Writings. And that book, Early Writings, by Ellen White, was a book where she shared visions God gave her about the coming of Jesus, about the end of time. And I was fascinated with that stuff. And as I began to read in that book, I saw conflicts with what I was hearing from this other guy, this Larry Wilson. But what I was reading made sense. So I was divesting myself on the one hand from what everybody else was saying about Ellen White and just reading it myself. And I was like, man, this stuff is true. this makes sense. And with what I was reading in the Bible, because I had begun to read the Bible, it was making sense to me. Now, I could go on to tell you a number of the other things as I went on to read in Ellen White's writings that were absolutely fascinating predictions of things that had come to pass. For example, everything she wrote on health. To this day, Seventh-day Adventists, we're living in all the light, and it's hard for us to realize that Ellen White wrote, for example, in 1863, that tobacco causes cancer. American Heart Association didn't even publish that viewpoint until 1957. My grandma, when she started smoking, that gave her the lung cancer is because they used to prescribe smoking for lung health in the 1930s. But nearly 60 years before, Ellen White wrote that it would cause cancer. Some of the things that we might read that Ellen White wrote, it's hard for us to realize that when she wrote them, people thought they were crazy. But we live today and we're seeing things fulfilled left and right in the picture of health and her viewpoints and insights on health. Education and the principles of education. Ellen White wrote a book called Education in 1905. In 1950, in the 1950s, there was a woman, a prominent educator from Columbia University in the United States, who... I believe I have the university right. Her name was Dr. Florence Stratemeyer, who read the book Education, not a Seventh-day Adventist, and said, this book is 50 years ahead of its time. Health, education, leadership, parenting, prenatal influences, things that were written long before modern science or psychology had confirmed them, there they were written before, and yet today, verified. Ellen White predicted the rise of papal influence in America at a time when it was unthinkable. The rise of the ecumenical movement when it was unthinkable. And time doesn't permit me to get into the details. She predicted the intensity of the Civil War when everybody thought it was just going to be some easy little battle and they were going to put it down. And she said, no, there are going to be unnumbered soldiers on both sides and people are going to be dying left and right. And it happened just as she said. She predicted the great earthquake in San Francisco, the rise of modern spiritualism, all of those things. I could go into those things. Those things I was reading in that book, Early Writings About Prophecy, they gripped me. But I wasn't completely sold on her yet. And if I were to be honest with you today, the reason was because she said I shouldn't do certain things that I like to do. If I were to be honest, I wouldn't have told you that then, but I'm telling you that now. I didn't see the need for some of the direction and some of the counsel, so as much as it fascinated me, and I could see even fulfilled predictions, I didn't embrace it yet. It was one afternoon. It was a Sabbath afternoon. I was going to that church. My wife and I went home, and I had purchased a book called The Great Controversy. I was sitting in my house reading the book. Now, I hate to admit this. I'm not recommending this. But I am really bad at reading books. I don't always read books cover to cover. I pick a chapter in the middle and read it, which is what I was doing that day. I have read Great Controversy cover to cover. I've read a lot of books. But that day, I had opened the book. I was looking for something to read. I don't know why I was reading the particular chapter, but it was called Heralds of the Morning. And that chapter was talking about the people who are believing in the coming of Christ, and then it began to compare those who are looking at the prophecies and the second coming of Christ with the people who disregarded the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ. And in that chapter, this picture is painted, and it's painted, I say it's painted in the chapter, but you know something happens when you're reading inspired writings, the Holy Spirit paints pictures in your mind. And in that chapter, it was talking about how Jesus was the King of Heaven, how all heaven praised Him, all heaven came before Him. He was the ultimate ruler of the universe. And she talks about the adoration that he had there in heaven. in that chapter, heralds of the morning. But then she talks about the decision that was made for him to come to this earth. And how, when the time came, Jesus willingly, freely stepped down from all of that, from all of everything that earthlings seek, that humans seek, the fame and the honor and the praise. He willingly gave it all up to come to this world. And she talks about how this foretold event was the buzz in heaven. Everybody in heaven, the angels were all excited, and time came for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, and the angels now came out and they were coming to the earth to find where God's people were gathered to receive Him so they could proclaim the time of His birth. And she describes how they went to the temple. Because surely when you go to the church, you're going to find people in the church that are ready to receive Him. But the angel went into the church and there was nobody there who had any interest. Oh, they were there. They were worshiping. They were going through their prayers and the motions. But nobody really was looking for Jesus to come. And so the angel went all through Jerusalem in the homes of the people of God and could find nobody who really was looking for Jesus to come. And in that chapter, Ellen White says that those angels were about to return to heaven with a sad message that none of God's people were waiting and looking for Jesus to come when the angel's attention was drawn to a group of shepherds out in the field. Now you have to imagine, you have the angels of all these, this company of angels, they're thinking, we're going to have thousands of homes to go to. We're going to have to split up. You go there, you go there, you go there, and we'll all just kind of spread out. Well, they didn't find that. They found these shepherds. So instead of the angels breaking up, all the angels come down to the shepherds. And the shepherds are like, fear not, the angel said. For behold, I bring you great tidings of joy, which shall be to all people. Right? So in this thing, I'm reading this. The angels are looking everywhere. God's people are not receptive. And then she pens these words, that Joseph and Mary come into the town vainly looking for a place of rest. And they travel from one length of the town all the way to the other through the narrow street of Bethlehem, and they find no place. And then she says, at last, in a wretched hovel prepared for cattle, the Savior of the world is born. And I can't tell you, I just, when I read those words, something just opened up in my mind. Like, the whole injustice of it all, that Jesus would give up everything. I mean, we should have been rolling out the red carpet. We should have been doing anything and everything to receive Him. And here God's people were so careless and indifferent. And Jesus comes into this world and nobody's waiting to receive Him. And He has to be born in a barn? I began to this sense of utter unfairness and injustice. Like, how could they? How could they? How could they? And in that moment, the Spirit of God put His finger on my heart. And He said, it was you that turned Him away. It was you. It was you. And I just began to weep. And my wife is sitting here. She's like sitting next to me and I'm reading. And I'm bawling. I'm a grown man and I'm bawling. She looks over at me and she's like, you know, what's going on here? Because when the Holy Spirit comes in and grips your heart, it doesn't happen in groups. You don't all come as a bunch of groups. You know, here we all are, God. He comes to us individually. It's a personal experience. Jesus doesn't become a personal Savior until you see yourself as a personal sinner, and then He died for you. We like to say He died for us, and He did. But He died for you, and at that moment I saw for the first time that I was a sinner. I wasn't this good person that I thought I was. I was wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked and I'd never known it. And suddenly I saw myself in the light of who I really was. And yet, strangely, you see, in the world I had so long lived to meet up to what the world said I needed. I had to dress the way that the world told me to dress so they would accept me. And I had to listen to the right music so the world would accept me and wear the right shoes so the world would accept me. And so I had in my mind that I was this great person. And now I see that I don't have any of those things. I'm wretched and I don't fit in at all. And yet in that moment when I saw my sinfulness, yet I saw Jesus embracing me and saying, "You don't have to measure up. Just take my hand." And by God's grace, I took His hand that day. And I've walked with Him since. But I can tell you, I can't express my appreciation enough for the one who wrote the words in that book. I mean, everything, people can tell me, "Well, Ellen White this and Ellen White that." Listen to me. People say she's a false prophet. Well, I'm going to tell you something. If Ellen White's a false prophet, listen, if a CEO of a company hires a manager and that manager is always winning or sending the clients to the opposition, then he fires him and gets a new manager. If Ellen White's a false prophet, the devil ought to fire her and get a new false prophet because the one that he has is winning too many people to Jesus. I mean, mine is one story. I could tell you about the predictions and things. Oh, this is interesting. Civil war, health, and all this. But what really convinced me that Ellen White has the true gift of prophecy is when God showed me that I was a sinner and at the same time revealed to me Himself as a Savior. That's what made the difference in my life. In our scripture reading, what did it say? When Daniel the prophet went before Nebuchadnezzar, God has given this dream, not because we're more worthy or anything else, but for the benefit of those of us who are relating this, and so that you, Nebuchadnezzar, may know the things of your heart, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. And God used His prophet that day to show me the thoughts of my heart. There's a man that, and we'll talk about this a little bit more this afternoon, that the Adventist Church hired during this crisis when my mom and dad left. People would say, "Well, Ellen White, she's a plagiarist, and she's illegally copied all of these things." Well, they hired a man. They hired an outside law firm actually to investigate those charges. The man on the case was a man named Vince Ramick. Vince Ramick went and read through the materials. The only book he read all the way through was the book Great Controversy. He's a Roman Catholic man. Listen to what he says. I want you to hear what he says from his experience. He says, "A person can walk this earth doing good deeds and saying to himself and maybe to others, 'I'm a nice person.' And after a time, you really come to believe that you are. But when was the last time that you really looked inside yourself and found out what you were really like? Now, there are a lot of things that Mrs. White has put down on paper that will, if read seriously, perhaps cause a person to look inwardly and honestly. And if you do, the real self comes out." Sorry, the true self comes out, he says. Mrs. White moved me. In all candor, she moved me. I'm a Roman Catholic, but Catholic, Protestant, whatever, she moved me. And I think her writing should move anyone unless he's permanently biased and is unswayable. Wow. What a testimony. That was my experience. Why do I believe in Ellen White? Because she was the one that God used to lead me to Jesus. She pointed to the Scripture, and she opened before my eyes, and it was the Spirit of God behind it all that helped me to see Jesus in His true character as a Savior. And when I gave my heart to Jesus, I didn't have to worry anymore about measuring up. I measured up with Jesus. And there was a freedom that came into my life of not having to try to make everybody else happy. I realized that I was a slave to public opinion. No longer. Now I could be who God wanted me to be. I could be what God intended me to be. I could reach the heights that Jesus created me to be without having to worry about public opinion, because Jesus took me where I was. Because Jesus promised me to make me and recreate me in His image. I want to say, tell you this morning that the same Jesus promises the same thing for each one of you here. each one of you. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not telling you this in a critical way, but there's not a one of us here today who does not need that transforming power of Jesus in their life. Not only need it, but listen to me. There is nothing more liberating, more exuberating than realizing that the God of the universe that created us loves us with an everlasting love. That nothing, as the Apostle Paul says, can come between us and the love of God. That the world can tell us we're worthless. The world can tell us that you're never going to improve. The world can tell us why even bother. But Jesus says, you come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise turn that person away. And I'll do for you what you can't do for yourself. And I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my ways. And I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus this morning is here, inviting each of us to receive Him in that capacity. Not just as a Savior today, but as a Savior every day, as the Master and Lord of our lives. I'm only here in His behalf as a representative, and I just want to invite you today that if it's your desire, perhaps some of you today have been wrestling with fitting in with public opinion. Sometimes we do it not because society demands it necessarily, or our friends, but in our mind we think that this is what we need in order to be somebody. And perhaps this morning the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart and telling you all you need is to surrender your life to Jesus. To say wholeheartedly, Jesus, from now on I want to live for you. I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my God. If that's your desire today, I want you to invite you to stand with me. And by standing, you're saying, Jesus, my life is yours. Jesus, I want to be recognized as your child, as your son, as your daughter. I want my value to be found in you. And I plead with you to never lose sight of that fact that Jesus values you enough to have left His throne. And He will never leave or forsake you. God bless you for your decision. Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, Father, I thank you for your love and your mercy toward us. Lord, toward me. Father, if it wasn't for your saving grace, not only would my life have been miserable, but I'd be lost. Lost. And more than that, those that I've been able to influence in my ministry may be lost, but you've given me the opportunity, as you give each one of us the opportunity to become one of your followers and now to make a positive influence in this world. I pray for those who have stood this morning. I pray, Father, that you will give them that blessed assurance that Jesus is theirs, that blessed hope, that they have acceptance with you and a future with you. Father, for those who didn't respond, perhaps there are questions, perhaps there are struggles there that they need clarified. I pray that your Holy Spirit would woo them, would speak to their hearts, would help them to see that there is nothing that this world offers that is more precious than the blessing of God. Father, we ask these things today in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.